Yesterday afternoon, we had the privilege of being at the memorial service of our friend John Lofton, remembering his life and his days and what God accomplished through him. And I was reminded there of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 or chapter 7 and verse 2, which says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart." In a funeral or memorial service, there is a lot to learn. One of the things we learn is about the brevity of life. We just read in Psalm 103 there, man is like grass and the wind passes over and it's gone. And 71 years of his life is a short, short span when we look at the history of the world, 6,000 plus years. So the brevity of life we're certainly reminded of. Reminds us of our own mortality. There our brother has been buried and gone on to eternity. We too will someday enter that unless the Lord returns at the rapture before that point in time that we die. And so our own brevity of life. And the other thing that we're reminded of is what really matters, what is most important in this life. When we look at it from the point of the end of life, a lot of things that we're told on a daily basis are really important priorities, and you ought to be investing time and resources into these things. They fade into insignificance. They're not really that important after all. Well, this morning we're embarking on a brand new series in the book of Exodus. We're continuing in the book of Exodus, but we're coming to that great mountaintop of Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. If you have your Bible, please turn there, because this momentous passage is the Decalogue, is the 10 commandments that God gave to his people Israel. And these verses had a profound impact upon the lives of individuals and families, and indeed not just the nation of Israel, have had an impact on nations all around the globe. In fact, this event here at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, it was not merely the central event in the founding of the nation Israel. It is an event at Sinai that is for all mankind because it describes the duties that we owe to God, our Creator, in the first half of the Decalogue, and then the second half, the duties that we owe to one another as fellow creatures made in the image of God. Indeed, these words here in chapter 20, it is not too much to state that they have underlined and they were the foundation of Western civilization. That is, the barbarian hordes of Europe from which most of us descended, those barbarian hordes became civilized when they began to study these words and apply these words, these Ten Commandments, to their life and individually in families and in churches and as a society. And we find that when we study the Ten Commandments, these commandments are the foundation of all that is just law. When these commandments say, thou shalt not steal, there's many applications of that principle of property ownership versus theft, and the distinction between those is extremely important. When we study these, we find the foundation of all just law. But let's look at first at exactly where it begins, because it doesn't begin with the law, it begins with the relationship. Notice the first two verses, Exodus chapter 20. And verses 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so we notice right at the first here, God is speaking about his relationship with his people, the children of Israel. And indeed, that relationship, that covenant relationship, is the building stone, the block upon which each element of these laws are founded. Remember the context here of what we've just studied preceding this in chapter 19 of Exodus. And as we saw last week, that all of Israel, all the men and all the women and all the children were called to assemble up close to the mountain, not to touch the mountain, but to be right there in front of the mountain. And so, as we saw last week, the tremendous and overpowering experience they had there of what they saw, the smoke and the fire coming down on the mountain, and what they felt as the ground shook in an earthquake that was unparalleled in their experience, and what they heard in their ears as the trumpet was louder and louder and louder. This was an overwhelming experience. And we know that because they trembled. It says they trembled in the camp. They were fearful. And we read at the end of this in verse 18 of chapter 20 how they were so fearful. They said, please don't let God speak to us directly anymore. This was a powerful experience, but they heard the word of God speaking directly to them there at the mountain. They were overwhelmed by what God said to them and by the way in which he did say to them. All the children of Israel could hear the word of the Lord declared to them by God's own voice. It may have been that many of those Israelites didn't know how to read. They didn't have a knowledge of books. They had been slaves, so perhaps they had not gotten the training, and if it had been given to them in a written form, they may not have been able to read it, but they could all hear it, and they could understand what God was saying to them. Notice what is being stated here at the outset, that God's law is based upon this covenant relationship that he is forming with his people, the children of Israel. And this relationship is based upon their deliverance. They were delivered from slavery, from bondage in Egypt. They went from bondage to liberty. And notice here, for 400 years, they had been slaves in Egypt. They had been slaves under a tyrannical series of pharaohs who had stolen their labor, essentially. That's what slavery is, a theft of a person's labor, preventing them from enjoying the fruits of their labor. And God had miraculously delivered them, as we've studied in the previous series. God miraculously delivered them with 10 miracles, and then with the crossing of the Red Sea, he delivered them from the slave house of Pharaoh. God is the one who set them free. And this is a great misunderstanding, I think, in our day today, as I encounter many people who want liberty. I had the privilege on Monday of speaking to a group up in Westminster, a group of people who care about liberty, and they desire liberty. Many people want liberty, but they believe that liberty can be had apart from God somehow, that they need to leave God out of the picture if liberty is going to be obtained. But God is the one who set his children, the children of Israel, free. And God is at the source of all true liberty. Consider what the New Testament says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You see, the difference in many people's minds is they think liberty is the freedom to do just whatever you want to do. Whether it's bad or whether it's good, doesn't matter. It's just freedom to do your thing, so to speak, whatever pleases you. That's not liberty, my friends. That is anarchy. Because if everyone did what they please, save, those red lights, we'll just kind of ignore them. They're just suggestions, and we'll just, what would happen? Everybody be crashing in intersections. It would be chaos. It would be anarchy. Liberty is not anarchy. True liberty, as God is going to be sharing here, liberty is under God's law. The people were set free from bondage in Egypt. And liberty was not against God's law. Liberty was under God's law. They could now not just do whatever they pleased there in the wilderness, but rather they would experience liberty when they followed the perfect will of the Creator, the one who made them. They would only experience true liberty in obedience to His law, in obedience to His commandments. As I shared with the children this morning with a little illustration of the airplane appears to be free to fly and go wherever it likes, but whenever it lands, it better land on the runway. Because if it doesn't land on the runway, it's going to be death and destruction for everybody on board that airplane. It's not really free to do what it's like. It is subject to the laws. It's flying in the air, but it's still subject to the laws of gravity. It's subject to the laws of weather and storm and wind and subject to the laws that help prevent one plane from crashing into another plane in the air. All of those things are actually for the benefit of everybody on board that plane as well as everybody on the ground that might have a plane crash on them otherwise. So the plane's apparent freedom has to be governed by the laws, the physical laws, as well as the man-made laws that bring about safety for everyone concerned. Can you imagine being on an airplane and hearing the pilot come on and say, we're just about to reach our destination here this morning, and thank you for flying with us. And, you know, as a pilot, I often get bored by doing the same thing over and over again. You know, bored landing on that runway, and it's monotonous, and it's routine, and today I'm going to give you an interesting experience. We're going to do something different. Instead of the runway, see the interstate over there? We're going to go land on that interstate. Can you imagine the pandemonium that would take place in the seats of that aircraft? Everybody, we're all going to die. The pilot's gone mad. He's insane. He's crazy. Would the pilot really be looking out for their well-being as passengers on that plane if he said, let's try something other than the runway? You see, it's that way with God's law as well. What is for our best, what is designed for our best, is the Creator's plan. He knows what's best for family life. He knows what's best for our individual life. He knows what's best for our churches. And this is the hard one for many Americans to accept today, He knows what's best for civil government as well. And He's told us what's best for self and for family and for church and for civil government. He's told us what's best in His Word. It's the runway. It's the safest. It's the best. It's the place of blessing. That's what liberty is really all about. God's law is not given to harm us. It's given to bless us. It's given for our best. You see, we have a choice in life, slavery or liberty. And that was the choice the children of Israel had been given. After all, they didn't have to come out of Egypt. They didn't have to put the blood on the lintels and say, I'm going to go with Moses. They could have stayed in Egypt. They could have continued to be slaves of Pharaoh had they wanted to do that. And actually, we read as they got into the wilderness and got into some sticky and difficult situations, many of them said, oh, let's go back to Egypt. We prefer the slavery of Egypt than the liberty of following our Lord and Maker. In this preamble to the Decalogue, it declares a ruler and servant relationship, a ruler and subject relationship that governs everything that follows. And God is the ruler. And the alternative, the only alternative presented to us and to them was, are you going to be under a Pharaoh, under that kind of tyranny, or are you going to experience the liberty of the children of God who are following God's laws? Those are the only two alternatives that we have in this world. There are alternatives that were presented to the children of Israel, and they are presented to us as well. Either a relationship with the one true God, in which you will find liberty as you walk in His law, or bondage to a human-created system of tyranny. You see, we were not created to be slaves of other human beings. That's not God's design. We were created to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ and obedient to His commands and to His law. We could choose to be a slave of Pharaoh, a human king who styles himself as if he is a divine being and therefore gets to tell you how to live your life. We could do that, and that's slavery. That's bondage, the house of bondage. Or we can experience the liberty of the children of God who follow God's way and God's law. And it's not just that there's a bunch of alternatives out there. There's following God's way and God's law, and there's all these other alternatives. If you really summarize all those alternatives, they all wind up being a house of bondage of one sort or another. Being under Pharaoh, but maybe by another name than Pharaoh, they are the house of bondage instead of liberty of the children of God. By the way, if you study Egypt, that's not the only human civilization that has ever in the history of the world, the only human government that has decided to become tyrannical and to reign as a god-like entity over the people in their country. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if you study history, you find that every human civil government tends towards tyranny. That is, it may start with liberty, but it moves towards tyranny. It moves towards control over the people. And they move that way whenever they reject the lordship of the one true God and they reject the authority of God's word, the Bible. Because if a nation actively refuses to submit to the sovereignty of God and the law of God, there's only one thing that you can be sure that's going to happen in that nation. Because once they attempt to dethrone God, and by the way, you can't dethrone God. He's on the throne of the universe. You can't throw Him off the throne, but people pretend in their puny and perverted minds that they think they can throw God off the throne. Whenever they attempt to throw God off the throne, you know what they do? They impose human civil government on that throne, and they claim that civil government has those godlike powers over the people. They cannot dethrone God. Instead, what they do is they place themselves as an idol on the throne, and civil government becomes in His place. They make government in place of God, the one true God. You know, we see that pattern amply illustrated in the history of our country, and very pointedly felt here in our land today, because there was a day, perhaps you even remember this in your lifetime, there was a day when America was the great beacon of liberty in the world because we were following God's law. And God's law was what we sought to implement. And people flocked to hear from every corner of the world. Why? Because they wanted an opportunity in the land of liberty, the land of the free. Because they knew if they worked, the government would not steal the fruits of their labor. They would get to keep it, unlike the countries they were leaving. They also knew that they had an opportunity here to succeed or to fail. Yes, they had the opportunity to fail as well, and there was a risk involved in that, and there was no safety net like there was in the lands they were leaving that were going to rescue them if they failed. That was fine. Freedom to succeed or freedom to fail was all part of that liberty, and they came for liberty. But today, why do people come to these United States? They come, I would argue, not for liberty. They come for a handout from the welfare state that promises to give what they have stolen from the productive workers of our land and are going to give to these who break into our country. They do not come for liberty. They come for welfare. Here in Maryland alone, our own benighted state, the wealth earned by the citizens of the state is stolen from us and is given to illegals who've broken into this country to the tune of $1.5 billion, that's with a B, $1.5 billion every year. Free education. Oh, they get in-state tuition if they go to college and medical and food stamps and on the list grows forever of the benefits that are being stolen from us and given to people who illegally have broken into our country. Recently, our state has become the largest importer, and I'll use that term as if they are a commodity because that's what they're treating as, the importation of unaccompanied minors. Our state has more of them than any of the other states in the union, although that's being kept kind of secret. They don't want anybody here to know about it. Why? Because our government is stealing more from its citizens and giving it to these illegals than any other state in the union. These people did not break into our country for liberty. They broke into here because they got a handout promise from the thieves who were stealing from the people in our land, the legalized plunder of O'Malley and company. What has happened to America? What has happened to the sweet land of liberty? What has happened is we have been turned into a house of bondage. Maybe not as severe as the bondage of Pharaoh at that point in the history of Israel, but we have been turned into a house of bondage with a free ride for the criminals who break in here. A free ride to steal from the rest of us. You see, when God's sovereignty is rejected and His law is shoved aside, liberty is lost. The way to restore liberty is to go back to the law of God. You see, that airplane only experiences liberty when it lands on the runway that its designer designed it to land upon. And so liberty is only restored when the people say, we're done with this tyranny, we're done with Pharaoh. We want to restore liberty, and liberty comes from obeying God's law, what He created us to function as. Now, as it's introduced here, notice there's two names that are translated to our English. One is the name God, and the other is the name Lord. You might just think, oh, it's Lord God, but look closely there at your text, and you'll see the word Lord is all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. I'm going to talk about that in a moment, why that is so. The Hebrew behind both of these words is important to understand because God's character that is revealed in the names, in the titles that we have for Him. The word, English word God, is actually translating a Hebrew word, Elohim. God's character is revealed in His name. And this word is a very interesting word because it's in the plural, Elohim. And yet everywhere in the Bible where the word Elohim occurs, in the grammatical context, it's treated as if it's a singular noun, a proper noun, but a singular noun. And so when it's accompanied, for example, with adjectives, they're all in the singular. When it's accompanied by pronouns, they're in the singular. When it's accompanied by verb forms, all the verb forms are in the singular, but it's a plural noun. That's a puzzle until you understand what is communicated by the word Elohim is the beauty of the Trinity of our Lord God. That our God is three persons in one being. Yes, it's plural because it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's three persons in the Godhead, but they are one being, one entity. And so it is both plural, the word itself, the noun is plural, but how it's structured grammatically in the Hebrew is always treated as if it is a singular proper noun. The God whom we worship is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we learn just with the term Elohim that who we're dealing with is not the idols of the world. You know, Allah is not triune. No, Allah is a one deity. The deities worshipped by, say, the Hindus are 300 million deities. I mean, they're not one at all. So those are the kind of two extremes you might look at in the world religions. But those religions are all false. They're worshipping idols. The one true God is a triune God, three persons in one being, one entity. The second term there, translated into our English word Lord, by the way, it's all capitals, to distinguish it from another Hebrew word that is also translated Lord. This Hebrew word is Yahweh. We're going to talk about what that means. By the way, when you see capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, that's translating the Hebrew word Adonai. So we have our English word Lord translating both of these Hebrew terms for God, and so the translator decided we want to distinguish when it's speaking of Yahweh and using that term as distinct from Adonai. But let's look at this term Yahweh. It's actually the verb to be. It's based upon the verb to be in the Hebrew language. And the essential idea of it was given when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, you remember 3:15. God said, His name was Yahweh, I am that I am. That verb to be communicates five things, I believe, about the nature of the one true God that Scripture speaks of. And those five things are that God is personal, God is self-existent, God is eternal, God is independent of His creatures as well as independent of His creation, and finally, that God is attentive to His covenant people. Let's take each one of these and look at them separately. If you have your Bible there, you might turn to Exodus 3:15, where that encounter takes place at the burning bush, and God is giving Moses His instructions as to what He is to say to the children of Israel, and Moses is asking the question, well, who shall I tell them is sending me to them? And he says, I am is sending you. I am that I am. That's what you shall say to the children of Israel. I am has sent me to you. The idea here is that God Himself is personal. In the context immediately before it, in verse 13, He says that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is the one who is the I am. That God is a personal God. He has relationships. He develops covenant relationships with people. His plan for each of us who place our faith in Jesus Christ is that He would have a personal relationship with each of us, a deep, abiding relationship. In fact, as Christians who live post-Pentecost, that is the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, we actually have a benefit, an advantage over all the Old Testament saints. In that we just don't have a relationship with God. God has actually come to live inside of us, to indwell us, so that He is present with us all the time. God's Holy Spirit living within inside of us. And He desires that we would have an ongoing relationship, an ongoing communion with Him, with God the Father and God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit. So what's revealed here in chapter 3 of Exodus and verse 15 is that the name Yahweh is a clear linkage with the fact of His covenant relationships that He makes with people. He made it with Abraham and then with Isaac and then with Jacob. We are in a covenant relationship with God. And in that covenant, God makes promises to us that He will fulfill His promises. His purposes shall be accomplished. Now we look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and realize that God made promises to them that they never saw the fulfillment of. He promised them that land, the promised land, but they never saw the fulfillment. That was generations down the road. That was in the time of Moses and the Exodus, that the fulfillment of that. So God always fulfills His promise, but not necessarily on our timetable according to what we might think ought to happen, but always according to His timetable. He is faithful to His promises, and He keeps them in a personal covenanted commitment that He makes with us when we come to fellowship with Him. And this quite contrasts with all the other so-called religions of the world. Consider the Mohammedans, because they worship this moon idol, and this moon idol is a distant, aloof, austere, and rather arbitrary deity that they're worshiping. Deity, I'll put in quotes. They believe it's God, but it's not. And they have no personal relationship with that deity, and that deity makes no invitation to have a covenanted relationship with them. It's like, you do this, and this is what happens to you if I like it. If I don't like it, all bets are off. It's that's the kind of relationship. Whereas God, throughout his word, speaks of the covenanted relationship he has with his people as a marriage. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be when we're brought together as one body, all Christians together, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're in that kind of a loving, deep, personal covenanted relationship, unlike any other truth claims or religious claims of the other religions of the world. And you know, that should be the desire of our hearts, that we have a deep and growing relationship with God. Paul put it this way as the purpose of his life. Let me just read to you from Philippians 3 and verse 10. Paul says, the purpose of his life is that I may know him, Jesus, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. That was the purpose of his life, a deep and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And so God is personal. Yahweh is the term that reveals that. The second thing that we learned about God's character here is that God is self-existent. That there is nothing that brought him into existence. There's no one else that supplies anything for him. He does not need anything from anyone. He is self-existence. He is self-existent. He has within him the ability to exist. Actually, you could say one thing God cannot do is cease to exist. God cannot cease to exist. It's part of his very being. He exists necessarily. And he's in need of no help or no assistance from anything, not only in the universe, but anything outside of the universe. Turn to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. John 5 and verse 26. Jesus here explaining some things to his disciples says this about the nature of God and therefore the nature of himself as the second person of the Trinity. John 5, 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. And so God is self-existent. Nothing brought him into existence. Nothing brought his life into existence. He is completely self-existent as a being. And he is the only self-existent being in the universe. Does he need anything to sustain him? No. He's the only self-sustaining being in the universe. All of us are dependent on him. In fact, Scripture says we're dependent on him for our very next breath. If God were to take away my next breath, I would die instantly. That's God's power over our life. We are dependent on him. He's not dependent on us. And everything in the universe is dependent on God for its continued existence, for its sustaining, so to speak. So the animals, not only the food they eat, but their continued breath, their continued life, and the trees and the plants and the entire universe. We're told in Scripture that Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power, that the very atoms, the glue that holds them together, is the word of Christ's power. And if he were to release it, all the universe would just go up in flames in an instant. He is the one that sustains everything. Which brings us to an interesting point today, because we have an idol that we're being talked about and told about continually. And it's the idea that the world itself, the earth, has a self-sustaining power. And that's why there's all this talk about sustainability that you might hear. The environmentalists say, oh, we got to live a sustainable lifestyle. So, you know, we got to drive this little Prius or some other car that's not going to consume too much. And we got to be worried about our carbon footprint and all these sort of things. What they're all saying is, human beings are the problem on the face of planet Earth. And if you either reduce human beings to, they say, half a billion people on the Earth, or some would say even less than that, if you reduce them to that, the Earth will sustain itself. That is a lie. Only God can sustain the Earth. They have elevated their Mother Earth to an idol status that she can sustain herself if human beings just get out of the way. We're the problem. That is an absolute lie. And you'll hear about all the sustainability stuff that would tell us we got to reduce our lifestyle and we got to do X, Y, and Z in order for the earth to be self-sustaining. It is not. Sustainability is another form of idolatry because only the one true God is self-sustaining. Nothing else is self-sustaining. Not only does he have this in the essential nature of himself, but he is eternal. The third aspect of his character and nature that's revealed in this term Yahweh. He never had a beginning, and he will never have an end. Unlike you and I as human beings, that we're like, mathematically, we're like that ray that has a point at the beginning, and the line goes in another direction, and the arrow is at the end of that line. We had a point of beginning, our conception. And we, although we won't live in this physical body forever, we will exist forever. Our souls will never perish as if they're extinguished. They will go on forever and ever, either in heaven or in hell. So we have an existence in one direction, but God does not. He existed all in eternity past before there was anything he was, and he had never a beginning, and he never has an end. His is a line with an arrow at each end that never begins and never ends. Turn to Psalm 90 in the Old Testament. Psalm 90 in verse 2 expresses this oh so very, very clearly. The psalmist here says, before, Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He never had a beginning. Before anything was, he was. In fact, it's really interesting to see the history of what's called science. There was a point in time where the scientists were all bragging about this everlasting, eternal universe. You know, the universe expanded, and then it contracted, and then there was another Big Bang and expanded, and we're in this second or third or who knows how long Big Bang, and it just keeps expanding and contracting forever. That the universe, they had claimed at one point, universe never had a beginning, and it never has an end. It's always existed and always shall exist. But then, as the scientists did a little more research, they discovered all the evidence points to one point of beginning. In the beginning, God created it all, and it had a beginning, and it has a trajectory, and there will be an end. And so all the evidence points to that. If they're honest with themselves, the universe does not exist eternally. Only God does. And if you were to ask a scientist who believes the details of the Big Bang, what existed before the Big Bang? They cannot answer the question if they're going to answer it scientifically. They have to say, we don't know. Where did the material come from for the Big Bang? We don't know. Who designed and set off, who lit the firecracker that started the Big Bang? We don't know. They don't know anything other than there was a beginning. And the beginning led to this point in time. And so science doesn't have an answer other than we know the universe we look at is not eternal. It had a beginning point. We'll have an end point. Only God himself is eternal. He existed before all things. And he is, as this verse says here, he is explicitly distinct from his creation. He is not part of his creation. He's not subject to his creation. He created it. And therefore, he is ruler over it. It does not rule over him. It does not control him. It has nothing to say about what he must do. And again, this is in contrast to what we're being the propaganda we're being fed from what is pantheism, that is, all in creation is God. All that we see in the universe is God. And therefore, we've got to worship Mother Earth because she really is God and we're her subjects and we have to obey her. It's all this kind of craziness. It's pantheism saying the creation is God instead of, no, God created the universe and he is to be worshiped and served and not the creature, not the creation to be worshiped and served. He is in no way dependent upon the world and the universe that he created. In fact, he doesn't need anything from the created universe at all. He doesn't need anything from you and I. He doesn't need our worship. We give it because we're grateful to him and it's our duty, but he doesn't need that from us. He doesn't need our time. He doesn't need our treasure. He doesn't need our talents. He needs nothing from us. He's completely separate and apart and needs nothing. Now, he desires those things from us, but does not need them. He's completely independent of his creatures. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter
17. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the famous philosophers of his day on what was called Mars Hill there in Athens, where the philosophers would gather to debate various points. And Paul was speaking to them and trying to speak in their language and in their understanding and say, this is what you have missed. Acts 17, notice verses 24 and 25. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives life to all, or he gives all life, breath, and all things. So it's the other way around. God doesn't need anything from us. We need everything from him, including our very next breath. It has to come from him, or we will die. God is completely independent from his creation and his creatures. And finally, the fifth element we draw out of this title, Yahweh, is that the Lord God is attentive to the people he enters a covenant with. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 34, where Moses has this encounter with God up on Mount Sinai. And this is what God expresses to Moses about his character. This is Exodus 34. And look at verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him, that's before Moses, and proclaimed, "The Lord," notice it's all capitals there, so this is Yahweh, "the Lord God," there's Yahweh Elohim, "the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Here is the mercy of God and his forgiveness coupled with his justice, that he cannot simply say, we'll just ignore these sins and pretend they're forgiven. There had to be a blood sacrifice that he's going to detail in the rest of Exodus and how that blood sacrifice was to be done. Ultimately, all of those sacrifices pointing to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to atone for our sins. But God is a remarkable God of forgiveness, a God who is just and righteous and who will not allow sin to go unpunished. There must be a penalty and a payment for sin. And so we see that God, when he enters into a covenant with his people, he is very attentive to keep that covenant. And so if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you read in the Bible the promises of God, those promises are for you, because he has entered that covenant relationship with you. These are the wonderful truths we gather as we study this passage and look at the names that we have for the God who gave us this law. This is his character. And when we think about applying what we're going to study of the Ten Commandments, we need to recognize that it starts with recognizing who God is, that he is the Lord, that he is God, Yahweh and Elohim. And this has implications for human civil government, and implications for church government, and implications for family government, and most above all, implications for our self-government. Think of for a moment what this means in terms of human civil government. God's law, given by the creator of the universe, is the law. For anyone to reject it is a folly, attempting to land the airplane on something other than the runway. It's crazy. It's death and destruction, all it will be. And so a wise human civil government will seek to follow God's law in terms of their own law. God's law will be their guide. You know, the founders of our country clearly understood that. And they acted upon it, for when they crafted our constitutional republic, they stated very plainly that it was the Bible, God's law, that they were following. They did that in the Declaration of Independence. You may not have caught it because the propagandists have told us it means something other than it means. But when they say that the foundation of all law is the laws of nature and nature's God, they're directly pointing to the Bible when they say that. They believe God's law was the foundation of a just society. For example, John Adams made it very plain in his diary on the 22nd day of February 1756, 20 years before everything began and the War for Independence took place, 20 years ahead of that, John Adams wrote this in his diary. "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book. Forget all those thousands of law books that are out there. Forget all the rulings of Congress. Chuck all that stuff. And the only thing they had was God's word, the Bible, for their only law book. And every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. There are 9 impacts, and there's much more, but he's just mentioning 9 impacts if every individual in society were to say, this is the book that governs my behavior. I must obey it. And he concludes, what a utopia, what a paradise would this region be. Because if everyone was self-governed by God's law and obeyed God's law, and every family obeyed God's law, and the churches obeyed God's law, and the civil government did, hey, you wouldn't have to have keys. You wouldn't have to lock your door. You wouldn't have to lock your car. Nobody would steal from anyone. All God's law would be obeyed by everyone. What a paradise, what a utopia, he says, that would be. And he's absolutely right. Consider it at the level of church government. Here, it should be patently obvious. If Jesus Christ is Lord, the commands of Jesus Christ in his word and the commands of the whole Bible ought to be what governs the church, shouldn't it be? Well, why not? Why not obey what is the Lord and Master? And wouldn't it be the height of hypocrisy to say Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master and then say, oh, but we have this other Lord over here. Our Lord and Master is the state because we're a 501c3 and the IRS because we're a 501c3 and the state government because we're incorporated. That's our Lord over here. Wait a minute, which is your Lord? And when a conflict erupts, which Lord are you going to follow? Obviously, as Jesus said, you can't follow two masters, but 95%+ of churches in America have that scenario. They're trying to follow two masters. It's impossible. One day there's going to be a decision made, and they're going to have to choose which one they will follow. Perhaps that's why so many churches today do not follow our Master's design when he calls in Matthew 18. For church discipline. And he lays out the process of church discipline in Matthew 18, and the majority of churches in America, they don't want to touch that. No. We don't want to obey Jesus, no. Or how about prohibiting the disciples of Jesus Christ from violating 1 Corinthians 6, which says no believer is to take another believer to court. Believers can't sue each other in court. They're to resolve their differences in the church court, not in the secular court. How? Are they willing to teach their disciples that? Usually not. See, it's easier not to. It's easier and it's more accepted today. And in temporal terms, it looks like it's more rewarding for the church to not really treat Jesus Christ as its Lord and its Master. And that's a crime. That is a crime because the church claims Jesus Christ is Lord but doesn't follow him as Lord. And how about in family government? Here in our land, we are seeing the sweeping destruction and devastation that results from disobeying God's commands regarding the family. This morning, we were talking a bit about that in class. What happens when you throw God's law out regarding marriage, its foundation, its all of it. Couples don't bother to marry. They just have a relationship for as long as it pleases them. And when they're tired of that, they throw it off and go after another one. And if there's children involved, what a devastation happens in those poor children's lives. You see, when you don't follow God's law, it can only bring devastation, destruction, and death in life. As Adam said, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a blessed nation that would be. And then let's talk finally about self-government. Bring it home personal, because this is where it all starts. You're not going to have family governments that follow God's law. You're not going to have church governments that follow God's law or civil government that follow God's law until self-government. In our own lives, we follow God's law. And we don't just say Jesus is Lord as a confessional, what we say we believe, but we practice. Jesus truly is Lord of my life. What he commands me, I will do. Where he directs me, I will go. I have to confess that 38 years ago, I struggled with that very question. Is Jesus Christ Lord of David's life? See, I'd received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I was growing as his disciple and witnessing to people, leading people to faith in Christ in high school and discipling them. And we had a group that was meeting for Bible study and prayer. A lot of exciting things happening there. But I wasn't sure that I wanted Jesus to call the shots in my life, to call the direction that he wanted my life to go. I thought I had a better idea.
And as the senior year of high school drew to a close, I had an idea, a plan in my mind of what I wanted to do, and saved up enough money working odd jobs to buy a car. And one of the families that I did handyman work for offered to sell me their car rather than trade it in. And they cited a price, and I said I'd get back to them the next day if I was going to purchase that vehicle. And as I went to bed that night, I prayed and said, Lord, I know this money, although I've earned it, is really yours. And so would you give me direction, if you want, as to what I should do, what I should say tomorrow? And if you don't, I'll just do what I'm thinking here. And God gave me more than I asked for, because in a dream, I woke up in the morning and I knew exactly what he wanted me to do. He wanted me to say, no, I'm not going to buy that car. And he wanted me to save at least half of the money earned and prepare by going to college and then going to seminary, prepare to serve him in ministry. And I knew, just as clear as a bell when I woke, that that's what he wanted. And you know what? I said, I don't want to do that. You know what I did that day? I disobeyed my Lord, and I went to those folks and said, I'll buy your car. They said, okay, in a couple days we'll make the transaction. And God has an amazing sense of humor. Because 3 or 4 days down, when we were going to do that transaction, they said, you know what? We decided not to sell you the car. I was like, God has a way of hitting you upside the head. So wait a minute. And I wrestled for a time with God about who's going to be Lord of my life? Who's going to really call the shots? And at the end of that wrestling, I finally got down on my knees and said, Lord, I give you all of my life. Nothing held back. Where you want me to go, I will go. What you want me to do, I will do. How you want me to serve you, I will do. Whatever it is, wherever, whenever, however, Lord, it's yours. And God did an amazing thing, because that summer, I had hoped to work and earn some money and be prepared to go to college. And I mean, I had the handyman jobs that kind of hit and miss, but all the jobs I put in applications for, there wasn't any work. Oh, this isn't going very well. Graduated from high school, there's no work. And at the end of the summer, there's a Bible study I was attending, and one of my friends at the Bible study said to me, David, do you want my job? I'm about to go off to college. I can't, you know, continue that job. Do you want my job? Come to the office tomorrow and fill out an application. I said, sure. Hey, great. Yeah, so show up the next day and fill out the application. And before I'm done filling out the application, they say, you're hired. You're starting Monday. I was like, wow, that's great. Well, the problem was, it was about 30 minutes away from home, and I didn't have a car because, you know, the car fell through. And it's like, oh, wow, Lord, I need a car. I'm going to get to work on Monday, and it's Thursday. Don't have much time to buy a car, just a few days here. So the next day, my mom and I went out and went to one dealership, and I knew now all the money that I'd saved was not to be spent on this car. So less than half of it, well, I had a figure in mind, $700 is what we'll spend on the car. And went to one dealership, $700. Nah, we don't have anything like that. Nah, you won't find any car like that at a dealership. Next dealership, same question, same answer. Nah, you won't find any. Third dealership, fourth dealership. And, you know, it was getting late in the day. I was like, boy, this isn't looking good. I'm not going to have any transportation at all. Got to the final dealership. Asked the salesman, do you have any cars, $700 or under? No, we have nothing like that. Okay, thank you. Go out the door, get in the car. And as we're driving to the exit, the sales manager, who we hadn't talked to, comes running out of the door, waving at us, and we stop and roll down the window, and he says, were my salesmen able to help you? I said, well, no, they told me that you didn't have any cars in the price range I was looking. He said, well, you know, there's a car that just came in this morning. It was a trade-in, so it's not on the books. They wouldn't know about it. And what do you say about you have it for $700? So, $700, that's odd. That's exactly the number. So we got out, looked at the car, it looked great, went in, filled out the paperwork, and that evening drove away in my first automobile. God was good. God provided everything I needed when I needed to make the point to me, when I'm your Lord and I tell you to do something, do what I tell you, and it will all work out. Now, it may not work out like you think it should or want, or it may not work out the way you would envision it, or the timetable might not be your time, but when we follow our Lord and say, Lord, I will do what you want me to do, when you want me to do it, how, you just give me the command and I'll go. It all works out. It all works out to his honor and glory. And going through that experience was wonderful, because as I went forward with what I knew the Lord wanted me to do, the Lord just opened the right doors at the right time. I went to college, and there was a need for people in leadership at InterVarsity, and as a freshman, nobody would ever consider you, but God, in the second half of my freshman year, put me in leadership. It was like, that was unheard of. That was almost against the rules for that Christian organization to have a freshman as president. And, you know, then graduated from college, and I knew I needed to take another year to earn enough money to, I was committed, and I believe God gave me this commitment, not to go into debt for any of my education, not for college and not for graduate school either. And so I knew I needed to save enough money to get started in seminary. And during that year, an amazing thing happened that there was a church that was starting up in Yardley. Well, no, now it's Yardley, Pennsylvania, but it was Washington's Crossing on the New Jersey side. And they asked my father, who had been pastor for many years in different places, to be their first pastor. He said he couldn't because he's committed to teaching God's word as an elder at a church. And so he said, but, you know, you ought to have David maybe try your pulpit some Sunday. And they came and asked me, and interesting thing, some of these people knew me from when I was in diapers. I mean, they knew me from a little kid. And so they kind of maybe looked at me as that little kid that was in Sunday school and so forth, and probably a troublemaker at some point in time that they had. So they asked me, have you had any Bible college or seminary training? No. Oh, well, I guess we really can't use you. And I said, well, if you ever need me, I'd be glad to fill in and help out if you need me. But I didn't expect anything, and I thought that was the end of it. Until they called me up a month or so later and said, the elder who's been teaching is going to be undergoing surgery and recovering, and we need somebody to fill in for a week. Would you come? I said, okay. And so I came and preached for that week, and at the end of the service, when all was done, they said, would you come back next week? I said, okay, sure. And the next week it happened that elder was healed enough that he was there. And so, you know, I figured that's it, 2 weeks. At that end of that second week, that elder came to me and said, would you come back next week? Okay. And I came back the third week, the fourth week. And at the end of the fourth week, they said, would you come back and serve as our interim pastor until you go to seminary? They knew that in September I was beginning the graduate studies. And so God just opened that door. And when I got to seminary in Denver, again, it looked like an impossible situation. And God placed me in this church, in a ministry that where I met Sherilyn. And all of that was His doing in every step of the way. You know, including starting this church. God opened this door in a way that, you know, was obviously from Him. When we say, Jesus, You are my Lord, not in name, but in reality, and I'll do what You want me to do, go where You want me to go, He will give us His direction. But it starts here in following His commandments in His word. I am the Lord thy God. And because He is the Lord our God, our heart's desire should be to obey Him in everything. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that You love us so much. We are unlovable creatures, that's for sure. But we know that Your love is demonstrated through the cross of Christ. And we know that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, He becomes our Lord. He is the Lord already, but we need to follow Him as Lord. So I pray for each of us that we might be able to follow Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives, in the lives of our families, in the life of this church, and in civil government, so that You might be glorified and people might be blessed as they see obedient disciples walking out their faith. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.